Our New Testament lesson today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 21 through 29. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, 'I am going away, and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And not now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. One of my favorite subjects to study is church history. Church history helps us see the unfolding of God's plan across the centuries. It reminds us that ultimately God is in control. And I think it provides a perspective and assurance whenever things seem out of control in the world around us. It is easy to look around the world and to get discouraged at the state of things and the apparent spiritual decline that seems to be affecting our country. According to recent research, only 25% of Americans are active church participants. And the definition of an active church participant is that they go to church usually once a month. Only 35% of Americans read their Bible at least once a week, and 20% of all churches across the United States are expected to close within the next 18 months. However, as we look back through the centuries, we find that Jesus always preserves his church. And in the darkest of moments, when it seems as though all hope is lost, the Holy Spirit promises to come to bring renewal. And I believe that God wants to use all of us to bring renewal to our community around us. I'm reminded, as a student of church history, of the 1700s. Prior to a great revival known as the First Great Awakening, there was a period of tremendous spiritual decline. The average church had not seen a new member in 16 years. Major denominations were in serious negotiations, considering mergers because of low attendance. Popular philosophers and politicians began to say in the early 1700s that the church would be forgotten in 30 years because Christianity was dead. There were plenty of reasons for church leaders to despair at this time. It was as if the last embers of the Great Reformation were slowly fading. But in the midst of this season of spiritual dryness, there was a group of pastors who began seeking revival. They began to promote practices of prayer and scripture reading. And as they prayed, slowly but surely, the Holy Spirit began moving, and the First Great Awakening unfolded over several decades, leading countless thousands to faith across Europe and North America. But it all started with a few people faithfully praying. At that time, Protestant Christians were still fiercely persecuted in some places, and as the spiritual renewal spread, faithful Christians had to flee for their lives. In the middle of this unrest, there was a young man named Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. And at first, whenever I heard this name and began studying him, I thought that he looked a whole lot like this. But he didn't, I can assure you. He was not a character off of Sesame Street or some villain of a children's cartoon, but he was a very wealthy noble born into one of the most respected families in Austria. His father died while he was an infant, and he was sent to be raised by his devout grandmother. He came to accept Jesus at the age of 6 years old, and he grew in his faith throughout his school years. He grew up praying regularly throughout the day. He read the Bible every day, and he learned to sing songs of faith. He wrote later in life that his favorite possessions were his Bible and his Lutheran catechism. Young Nicholas was very smart. By the age of 15, he could read the New Testament in Greek and was fluent in Latin, and he studied theology in college and traveled throughout Europe studying the Christian faith. One day, he was traveling through Germany whenever he came to the German city of Dusseldorf and went into a museum, and in the museum, he found this painting, and the painting is called Ecce Homo, which means Behold the Man. And at the very bottom of the painting, there were some words in Latin that said, I have done this for you. What have you done for me? He says that as he beheld this picture, and as he looked at Christ, he felt the love of Christ well up in his heart, and he felt God speak to him through this painting, and he had this great moment and this sense of this love that Christ bore the cross. Jesus bore the crown of thorns. He suffered and he died for him. And Nicholas said, I have loved Christ for a long time, but I've never actually done anything for him. From now on, I will do whatever Jesus leads me to do. And so Nicholas went on to have a truly tremendous impact on the kingdom of God. At a time of incredible strife and war and spiritual stagnancy, he allowed thousands of Christians to move to his estate and provided asylum. His home became a sanctuary for countless Christians. His property actually developed into an entire town called Hernhut, and he provided a refuge for people that were known as Moravian Christians. He used his entire fortune to sustain a community of people committed to Jesus. He sponsored missionaries who went around the world to take the gospel to the least and the last. And he made a significant contribution to Christian practice and Christian discipleship. Zinzendorf was the inventor of a modern practice called the small group. He was the very first Christian to gather people together in small groups to teach them. He believed that people grew the most and the best within intentional and accountable small group experiences. So if you've ever been in a small group or a Bible study or even something like Alcoholics Anonymous, you can thank Zinzendorf for creating these experiences. Theologically, Zinzendorf emphasized religion as being something that was more than what you keep in your head. It's something that had to transform your heart and your loves and the deepest desires of your heart. And he said that it was this thing that totally transformed your entire life. It's impossible to measure the impact that this man had. He influenced and mentored the leaders of the First Great Awakening, including John Wesley. This was a movement that established the church in the Americas and led to millions coming to know Christ. By the end of his life, Zinzendorf had literally given away everything. But in return, he had gotten everything that matters. I wonder how many of us have loved Christ for a long time, but have never actually done anything for him. I think this is a challenging word for a challenging time. Our scripture reading this morning contains the last words of Jesus to his disciples. In the hours before Jesus was betrayed, arrested, whipped, and crucified for no sin of his own, the death of Jesus on the cross, it was the greatest act of love ever expressed in humanity. On the cross, Jesus died to set us free from sin, to take the punishment that we so rightly deserved, and to defeat the powers of death and darkness. And these were his last words, the last bits of wisdom, and they were crucial for the disciples to fully understand and to allow them to sink into their lives. Verse 21 tells us, "Those who accept my commandments and obey them They are the ones who love me, and because they love me, my Father will love them. If we love Jesus, we will follow his commandments. Our love for Jesus cannot be divorced from obeying Jesus. Our love of Jesus allows us to be loved and accepted by the Father, and being accepted by the Father opens us to receive this love of Jesus, opens our heart and our eyes to see Jesus moving in the world around us. I think it's important to highlight here something interesting. It's this love that Jesus describes. This love that he describes is a very particular kind of love. There are two kinds of love that God has for people. There's a universal love that every single person in the world has. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That kind of love, where it says the world, that's everybody. Everyone has access to God's love. But then it says the Father loves those who love Jesus. That's a different kind of love, a particular kind of love. For those who believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that they will be saved, this is a salvation and a love that offers not only the forgiveness of sins, but it's a total reformation of our heart and our lives. We go from being far from God to being children of God. And those who are children of God are dearly beloved in an entirely new and special way. God loves everyone, but has a particular love for his children. Romans 8 teaches us that whenever we have received God's Spirit, he has adopted us as his own children, and now we call him Abba, Father. There's a profound sense of intimacy in this word, Abba. It's almost the equivalent in English with the word daddy. You know, I've had a hard time in my life understanding the difference between God's general love and his specific love. But my eyes recently have started opening, and I use the school as an illustration because that's where I spend all of my time. But at the school, I've developed a love for all of my students. I care about each of them. I want them to do well, even though they drive me absolutely crazy at times. I care about them. I want them to know Jesus, and I want to guide them along a path of righteousness and wisdom. But there's a difference between the love I have for all of them and the love I have for that little blonde-headed 2-year-old named Ezra that is my own child. He's at the age where every day in the preschool, they wheel him down. They wheel all of him and all of his buddies down in these buggies, right? And so they'll go down the hallway, and all of a sudden I'll hear this rumbling, and I'll look over, and all of a sudden I see those blue eyes and that blonde hair, and he yells, "Daddy!" And my heart melts. It brings me so much joy. The love I have for all my students is different from the love I have for my own child, right? That's just a glimpse of the love. God has a general love for all people, but a very specific love for you and me who claim to be believers in Jesus, who seek to walk with him, who seek to love him. And what we do is we show our love for Jesus by seeking to walk according to his commandments every day. This idea of showing our love for Jesus by keeping his commands is repeated right here 4 times in this final lesson to his disciples. In verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." In verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." We reject the idea that our obedience can somehow save us, right? But it is essential to understand that our love for Jesus must lead to obeying him. God created us to be creatures who love. And we will always love something. Either we will love Jesus or we will love the things of this world. We are creatures who are born to love. Jesus teaches us this in John chapter 3. He says, "There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, But people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear that their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so that others can see that they are doing what God wants. People loved the darkness more than the light, so their actions were evil. Our actions, the outflow of our lives, prove who or what we love. Encountering God's love shines a spotlight into the depths of our souls. The darkness that lingers there is illuminated. Friends, when God's spotlight hits our souls, it is going to be uncomfortable. It is going to create a dissonance that is truly unbearable. And we have a choice to make whenever God's Holy Spirit shines a light into our hearts. Either we run away from that light and say, "No, I'm fine as I am." Or we lay down the sin that is illuminated. We lay down the things that hold us back from God. In our opening story, Count Zinzendorf, right? He was a good guy. He did a lot of good things. But whenever the conviction of the Holy Spirit shined into his heart, he realized that he was loving God in his heart and his mind, but it wasn't changing the way he lived his life. And so he decided to surrender absolutely everything in service to Jesus. I wonder what Jesus, what the Holy Spirit is revealing to our hearts today. So perhaps the biggest question for today is this: if we can love Jesus by obeying his commandments, what is it that Jesus commands us? There are around 268 commands from Jesus in the New Testament. 31 of them are found in the Gospel of John, and so I thought about just reading to you all a list of 268 commandments, but since everyone wants to go to lunch before 4 o'clock this afternoon, I decided to summarize as best as I can just a few commandments that I found in the book of John. There are three that I'm going to highlight. The first is to follow. This is the primary invitation, the primary command. If we're going to love Jesus, we have to be a follower of Jesus. The second is believe. If we're going to follow someone, we have to understand them. We have to trust them with our lives. And then Jesus tells us to abide in him. The invitation for all of us starts with the invitation to follow. We find this command throughout the Gospels. Sometimes we find that it is obeyed, and other times it is rejected. The disciples opened their hearts to following Jesus, while others, like the parable of the rich young ruler went away sad. In 1519, there was a Spanish explorer named Hernando Cortes, and he landed in modern-day Mexico. He was determined to explore and conquer the land, but he was concerned that whenever the people saw how different the land was, if they became afraid of what lied ahead, that they would want to run away. And so the first thing he did after getting off the boats is he burned the boats. He said, "There is no way back. The only option you have is to follow." Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian who died as a martyr during World War II. And before World War II, he began describing some alarming trends that he noticed in the church. And then he talked about what does it mean to truly be a follower of Jesus. And so I wanted to pull out a kind of lengthy quote, but it is so deep and so rich that I think you'll be blessed by it. He goes on to, he contrasts false cheap grace versus costly grace that is described in Scripture. He says, when Christ calls a person, he calls the person to come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave their home and work to follow him, or it may be death like Martin Luther's who had to leave the monastery to go out into the world, but it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus, death of the old man to the call. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. With cheap grace, the sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at discounted prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury. inexhaustible. That's a hard word to say. Inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking or questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. He says that cheap grace means that it is grace that teaches an intellectual assent without a life of obedience. Cheap grace is the justification of sin without the transformation of the sinner. Cheap grace allows the Christian to live like the rest of the world, modeling himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspiring to live a different life. Cheap grace is the grace that we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without discipline, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus. Costly grace, in contrast, is the grace that saves us. It is the treasure hidden in the field, and for its sake we will gladly go and give all of ourselves for receiving it. It is the call of Jesus at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the grace of the gospel, which must be sought again and again and again. It is grace that is costly because it calls us to follow, yet it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it costs us our life, but it is grace because it gives us the one and only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, but grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, it is costly because it cost Jesus his life. And what has cost God much can cost us. It can't be cheap for us. Whenever we follow Jesus, we say, I will lay down my life, I will pick up my own cross, and I will follow Jesus wherever he leads. The invitation to obey God's commandments requires that we embrace this costly grace that costs us everything. But in return, God promises us everything that matters most. The second command that I want to highlight is the command to believe. Believing is what I preached on Easter Sunday, so I'm not going to repeat that sermon for you all today. But I want to highlight again that believing requires that we trust in the promises of God. We can never embrace and receive that costly grace unless we trust that it is worth it. Faith is believing in Jesus, and it has three parts. Faith is a conviction in our hearts and a love for Jesus. It is an intellectual assent and a transformation of the way we think, and it is a way that we live each day. Finally, Jesus commands us to abide in him, and this can be the trickiest of all. What does it mean to abide in him? He teaches us in John 15 that the key to spiritual growth and maturity is abiding in Christ. Abide in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Our spiritual growth, our spiritual maturity, our ability to obey is entirely rooted in our relationship with Jesus and totally disconnected from any ability on our own. We are such self-made people. We rely upon ourselves for so much in life. But if we try to rely upon ourselves for salvation, if we try to rely upon ourselves for good works, we are going to be totally disappointed every step along the way. We are called to totally surrender to God's work. We're called to abide in him and allow him to transform us. And as we know God, as we love God, as we live with God, he will transform our hearts and our actions and our lives, and he will enable us to live for him. All of this, following, believing, abiding, obeying, loving, it requires a humble surrender. Saying, Lord, I am going to get off of the throne of my life. I'm going to get off the throne of my own heart, Lord, and I'm going to allow you to be my Lord. I'm going to allow you to guide me. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Once we have received his call. Once we have surrendered, he's going to call us constantly to deeper and deeper trust, deeper abiding in him. I have played the piano since I was 9 years old. And through high school and college, I would often get called by various churches whenever their pianist was out of town. And in rural West Virginia, there were very few pianists, and they were desperate, which is why they called me. And every time I got called, they would ask me, well, what songs do you want to play? And I always would select one hymn was always in my repertoire. It was I Surrender All. And I chose this hymn because I was a thoroughly mediocre pianist, and it was very easy to play. But through the years of playing, the lyrics became ingrained in my heart. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. The invitation to follow Jesus. It's an invitation to surrender all, to freely give, to love and trust him. But the promise comes in the second verse, truly knowing that thou art mine, that he loves us, that I belong to him and he belongs to me. And so as we hear this invitation to follow Jesus wherever he leads, may this be our prayer. Lord, I surrender all. May we surrender that we might receive his love and follow him wherever he leads. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's stand as we confess our faith together in the words of the Nicene Creed.